Thank you, Mark, and good morning. Our scripture is Genesis 35. We're going to read through verses 1 through 29, but you remember the events of the previous passage, the events that took place in Shechem, Canaanite city, the tragedy really that came upon Jacob's family, the violation of his daughter Dinah, the revenge that her brothers Simeon and Levi took on the city of Shechem when they slaughtered all the men of that city, and the results of that, which were the danger it put the family in. As Jacob says in verse 30, said that they had made him odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites. And so the chapter ends with that. Now we read in verse 1 of chapter 35, "Then God said to Jacob, 'Arise, go up to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau.' So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, 'Put away the foreign gods which are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone.' So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which is near Shechem. And as they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan. He and all the people who were with him, he built an altar there and called the name of the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the oak. It was named Alon Bekuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him. God said to him, 'Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name.' Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you.' Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured out oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, for now you have another son.' It came about, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. It came about while Israel was dwelling in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, and the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study in it together. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for that. We pray your blessings upon us as we consider the verses that we've read and the warnings that are there. They're certainly there, but the great encouragement that's there as well. And so, Lord, may we be sober-minded as we look at this text and open to your instruction. Really, that's the instruction that's important. It's the illuminating ministry, the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we look to that then this hour, that you would bless us. This is more than a human individual standing in a pulpit speaking. This is a time when your Spirit speaks to us through your text and opens our minds to understand what's there and how it applies. It applies to all of us in the same way for the most part. But we're all individuals with different circumstances of life. Some are going through difficulties, others are not. We all face challenges in one way or another, but one of the great challenges that we face, we all do, is the pressure of this world. It wants to conform us to its image. Certainly we learn how to avoid that from this passage, how to recover from that, what happens for that recovery to occur. But we certainly need to remember, all of us, Lord, that we can drift so easily, spiritually. Keep us from that. So teach us the things we need to learn from this passage. Build us up in the faith. Give us encouragement. Bless us materially as well, Lord. We pray for those who are sick. Pray that you give healing, give physical strength and emotional, spiritual encouragement. Bless those that are grieving. Give them peace. Give them a sense of your presence. These are the things we go through in this life. This text certainly reminds us of the trials of life that are there for all of us, even the most mature of us. So, Lord, those who are going through difficulties, encourage them. And those who aren't, who are experiencing the pleasant things of life, give us thankful heart. Give all of us a thankful heart, because everything comes from you, even the difficulties, but they come for a good reason. So may that be an encouragement. So, Lord, we look to you to bless us. Bless us in this hour. May it be a time of refreshment for us spiritually. Build us up in the faith. And may everything that's done be done to your honor and glory and to the honor of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. It's often said, and I don't know who said it originally, but it's well said and correct, that moral collapse is rarely a blowout. It is usually the result of a slow leak. Saints begin to drift, and before long are on the rocks, shipwrecked. That's where Jacob was in Genesis 34. Chapter 32 records his high point when he met the Lord at Peniel, was blessed and given a new name. In chapter 33, he met Esau with courage. But in chapter 34, things are different. God is mentioned once. Jacob pitched his tent toward Shechem, became worldly, and suffered shame. Chapter 34 was the story of spiritual declension that occurred over 10 years. But it was not the end. There is always restoration for the child of God. And that's the story of chapter 35. And as always, it begins when God speaks. Jacob was still living at Shechem. The bloodbath there made him and his family unwelcome. They were pariahs in the land, and he feared retaliation from his neighbors. But then, at that dark moment, when Jacob was living in fear and uncertainty, God spoke to him and gave him direction. He said, "Arise, go up to Bethel." It's where Jacob should have gone long before, 10 years before. 30 years earlier, he had made a vow to return to that place and worship there. The Lord was reminding him of his promise. How much grief Jacob would have spared himself and his family had he been obedient from the start. He wasn't. Even though he had wrestled with God and been blessed by him, still, in spite of that, he drifted for years. That happens to us. It happens to us at unexpected, odd times. It happens after a spiritual victory. We become self-confident, then get caught in temptation, or simply begin to drift. But God is patient. He allows the time of decline and wandering in order to bring us to the end of ourselves. He allows our resistance to be worn down, then calls us back. That's the Lord. His love is not only patient love, it is pursuing love. It is an unchanging love that comes after a worldly failing saint and restores him or her. He did that here. He spoke to Jacob and told him to return to Bethel, where he had appeared to him years earlier when Jacob was fleeing from Esau, and there he was to make an altar to him. In other words, keep your promise. It's simple. But it was also a test of Jacob's faith. The Canaanites were angry. If he moved out into the open, they might attack. It would be a moment of testing for him, a time of courage, the courage to obey the Lord. And more than that, it would be a time of trusting. It would test his trust in the Lord. But the Lord was the one who years earlier had promised to keep him safe and bring him home. He'd done that. He kept him safe from Esau, kept him safe from Laban, and he brought him back to Canaan with a large family and great wealth. The Lord is faithful and blesses us when we obey. We can always know we're doing the right thing and we're in the safest place when we're being obedient, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the dangers around us, regardless of the uncertainty that might seem to come as a result of doing what's right, being obedient. Well, what else could Jacob do? He had gone his own way for so long and brought himself to the brink of ruin. He was at the end of himself. And so he's ready for restoration. But commitment calls for purity. And so to prepare for the completion of his vow, Jacob does something that he should have done a long time before. He told his household, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel." Idols in the house of the elect. That is both shocking and revealing. This is how far the family had drifted from the Lord. They'd collected idols, false gods, and more. In verse 4, it says that they also put away the rings which were in their ears, which were amulets, magic charms that they may have picked up while sacking Shechem. Amazing. And yet, not really all that amazing. Generations later, at the end of the book of Joshua, when Joshua is giving his farewell sermon to the nation, makes that statement, challenges them to serve the Lord, but leaves that to them. He says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And then Later in verse 23, he says to them, put away the foreign gods among you. This is the righteous, obedient generation, the generation that had come through the desert and was ready to conquer the land, and in fact had conquered the land and established themselves. They're carrying idols. That's all a lesson for us. We're all subject to idolatry. And that's why John ends his first epistle with the words, little children, guard yourselves from idols. It's the temptation we face from the daily struggle with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Any one of those can carry us away and supply us an idol. Something that we desire more than the Lord. And we will always desire something else. Something other than Him when we become spiritually complacent. But God permits no rivals. And Jacob knew that all this stuff had to go, and it did. They put it all away. The idols, the earrings, they all were collected and then buried under a tree and left behind. The family then put on new clothes. They literally did that, but it's also a picture of a spiritual response of repentance. It's an outward show of an inward reality. It's an outward show of a new attitude. This was an act of consecration. This is what is required for those who would follow the Lord. It's all a picture of sanctification, of the change that the Holy Spirit produces in our lives and our response to it. It involves rooting out evil in our lives. It involves putting on new clothes, so to speak, considering ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now that is a daily effort, this reckoning ourselves dead to sin and burying the idols and living according to what we are and who we are in Christ. We're alive to God. We're new creatures and we're to live that way. Jacob and his family responded to the Lord's call and resumed the walk of faith, the life of obeying God by going back to Bethel, the place where God first revealed himself to Jacob. That's where he saw the ladder, you remember, joining heaven and earth and revealed the immanence of God, that is the personal involvement of God in the life of his people, the life of Jacob. He showed Jacob that he was with him there. He showed him that he was not separated from him. God is a transcendent God. He's over all things. He is, as theologians sometimes put it, holy other. He's different from us. He's separated from us in that sense. And yet, in his grace, he comes to his people and he's very much with us. He is immanent. He is within us. And this is what he is encouraging Jacob with in the great vision that he had there at Bethel. And encouraging him with the truth that he's not separated from him. As he reminds Jacob in verse 1 here, it's where he appeared to him when he was fleeing from Esau 30 years before. What Jacob calls in verse 3, the day of my distress. The Lord answered him then, he says, in that time of distress, and adds, he's been with me wherever I've gone. The Lord God never forsook him, even at Shechem, even during those 10 years of worldliness. But now he was in a new day of distress. The land of Canaan was against him, and he brought all of that on himself. This wasn't just the events of providence. But oftentimes we're walking obediently and things get difficult. God brings us through those trials. This was all Jacob's doing. This is the result of a life of drifting and not being where he was supposed to be. But the Lord's words reminded Jacob of his constant faithfulness, even during those times. They strengthened him and rekindled in him a desire for the Lord and trust in him. So Jacob said, let us arise and go up to Bethel. And geographically, Bethel is 1,000 feet above Shechem. But But what's described here is a spiritual ascent. He's not speaking so much about geography. Let's go up higher in terms of terrain. He means spiritually. We're going up to an important place. It's a lofty place spiritually. He was going up to worship. It was dangerous. They traveled through a hostile land where cities wanted revenge. But the Lord went with Jacob then, as he had always gone with him, and they walked safely through. Verse 5, as they journeyed there, a great terror came upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. The great terror is literally the terror of God. He put that in the hearts of these Canaanites to paralyze them with fear and protect his people as they walk by faith. God can do that. God does do that. He does that with us. The God of Jacob is the God of the church. There's only one God, one eternal God. And what we see about God and his working here is true for us as well. We can trust him and know that he works in the hearts of those around us, even the hearts of our enemies. Walk by faith. Trust him. He will make our way straight. So great fear, great terror, the terror of God came upon the inhabitants of the land, and they did not attack. As a result, Jacob came safely to Bethel. He built an altar and worshiped there. Then he renamed it El Bethel, which indicates that an important change had occurred in his life. 30 years earlier, after the Lord appeared to him there, he named the place Bethel, which means house of God. Beth or Beit is house, El, God. So Beit El, Bethel. It was all very impressive. The ladder going up to heaven, the many angels, the myriad of angels ascending and descending on the ladder, and then the Lord God himself at the top of it speaking these great promises to him. It was very impressive. In fact, Jacob called it awesome. He thought it was an awesome place, a holy place. But now, years later, it was not the place that impressed him, but the God of the place that impressed him. And so he named it El Bethel, which means God of the house of God. Now that's growth. When God is the focus of our thoughts, that's growth. When he has the preeminence in our life, more than places or people and programs, as important as all those things are, it's not to diminish any of that. The lives of people, those around us, are very important. But when the Lord God is more important, the most important, that's growth. The greatest missionary to ever live was the Apostle Paul. He had a heart for the lost. Cared more about the lost than he cared for himself. He cared more about the Jewish people than he cared for himself, in fact, for his own salvation. He would have allowed himself to be cast into perdition for their salvation. He loved the lost. He loved people. He used up his life and his strength taking the gospel across the continents of Asia and Europe. But his greatest ambition was not to win the lost. His greatest ambition was to know the Lord. His prayer in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 was that I may know him. There's nothing more pleasing to Christ than that. He indicated that in Luke chapter 10 when he was at the home of Lazarus. You know the story. It's one of the best known in the Gospels. Lazarus's sisters were there, and one of them, Martha, was rushing around preparing a meal, while her sister Mary was sitting at the Lord's feet, listening to him teach. Martha wasn't happy with that. She complained about it. Lord, make her help me. And we read that. We're sympathetic with Martha. She's doing this work that needed to be done, and Mary's not helping. But the Lord's, while no doubt he was sympathetic with Martha, his sympathy was with Mary. He said, Mary has chosen the good part. Martha's work was good. The Lord appreciated it. But drawing close to him, desiring him, wanting to be with him and know him is what is most pleasing to him. And when we find our greatest joy in the Lord, in knowing Him and having a relationship with Him, when He occupies our thoughts and desires, we will become increasingly like Him and be His best workers and be others' best friend. Now that had to be the heart of a man like Samuel Zwemer, famous for his missionary work among the Muslims from 1889 to the outbreak of World War II. He ministered in the Middle East. In the early years, he and a colleague tramped up and down the shores of the Arabian Peninsula, stayed in sweaty, lice-infested villages, caught malaria, were sick much of the time. It was a hard ministry. One writer records that both men would be overcome with happiness for weeks on end whenever they managed to convince an Arab to accept a copy of the scriptures and take it home with him. During that time, his two daughters died within a few days of each other. Still, 50 years later, Zwemer looked back on it and wrote, "The sheer joy of it all comes back. Gladly would I do it all over again." Now, how do you explain that? It seems to me such devotion comes from a knowledge and love of the Lord. That makes the best workers. Their eyes are on the Lord, not on the world and not on self. That's what occurred in Jacob's life. He buried the idols and his heart was fixed on the Lord so much that the place of Bethel was not as important as the God of Bethel. That's when, again, the Lord blessed Jacob, called him Israel, reaffirmed that and said in verses 11 and 12, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give it to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." It is the promise that Jacob gave to him before he left to go to Haran, and that the Lord gave to him also when he arrives in Bethel that first time. And here it's all reaffirmed. Jacob's years of spiritual drifting hadn't changed God's good purpose toward him. And this time he identifies himself to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. It's the name that he gave when speaking to Abraham back in chapter 17 and verse 1. It is the name that speaks of his power and gives the assurance that all of the promises, however unlikely they may seem to be from the circumstances in which they were in or the circumstances which were in, however unlikely, nevertheless, the promises would be fulfilled. This is God Almighty speaking. And most of those promises were in the distant future. It would be 800 years before there would be kings and the kingdom of Israel. They wouldn't experience that. Jacob wouldn't. His sons wouldn't. Ultimately, this all looks to Christ, in whom the nations would be blessed through his ministry and his sacrifice and resurrection. And they refer to a yet further age when Jacob, along with Abraham and Isaac, will inherit the land in the millennial kingdom. So it was a blessing of a grand scale unfolding over the ages of history, and a blessing that shows something about history, something very important about history, and that is that history has meaning and has a goal. And that's encouraging. Life is not just a series of meaningless events, but an ordered unfolding of God's will and purpose. He has a plan. He has an eternal plan, and it is unfolding. God Almighty, El Shaddai, ensures its direction and its accomplishment. And that's reason for great encouragement to the one who trusts in Him. It was to Jacob. The blessing the Lord gave to him with its promises would uphold him to his dying day. He knew these promises would come to pass. No, he wouldn't experience them all in this life. He'll experience them in the life to come. But he will experience them. God is faithful. And that would carry Jacob as it should carry us through this life. It put life in perspective for him, as God's promises should. And Jacob would need that perspective. This experience at Bethel was another high point in his life, but not the beginning of a problem-free life. This is not as though Jacob has now reached a new level and now life is easy. Not at all. A lot of sadness would follow and follow very soon. Still, he had the promises of God to cling to as we do. We have the assurance by the grace of God that all things will, in the end, turn out well. That the things that we go through now are working to that end, whether we understand it or not. And we have the assurance, he had the assurance, we have the assurance of a glorious future. Well, that was the promise given to Jacob at Bethel. So, armed with the blessing from God, he set up a stone pillar to commemorate these events. He poured oil upon it, then traveled south on his way to his ancestral home in Hebron. But soon after leaving, the joy of Bethel was followed by sorrow. In fact, the whole chapter is punctuated by monuments of grief and tragedy, with three deaths and a serious moral failure. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn son and heir of the birthright, committed immorality with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine. It's only mentioned just in verse 22. But it was so serious, it so disgraced himself, it so disgraced Reuben, and so grieved Jacob that at the end of his life, when Jacob is on his deathbed and he's blessing his sons in chapter 49, his blessing on Reuben becomes a curse. He lost the birthright and the preeminence. The kings that were promised that would have come through Reuben would come through Judah instead. So drifting and sin has its consequences, lasting consequences. But in addition to sin, there was death. The chapter is marked by three graves, those of Deborah, Rachel, and Isaac. Deborah is mentioned for the first time in this chapter in verse 8. She was Rebekah's nurse, one of the women who left Haran with Rebekah when she went to marry Isaac. She was a faithful servant who had been in the family for many years. She must have cared for Jacob throughout his childhood from his birth on, and evidently joined him after Rebekah's death. Jacob must have been very close to her, and the sadness her death brought on him is indicated in the name that he gave to the place of her burial, Alon Bakuth, which means oak of weeping. So evidently there was a lot of weeping there over the death of Deborah. But his greatest grief came when Rachel died. She was his first love. He worked 7 years for her. They seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. But just a few miles south of Bethel, she died while giving birth to the last of Jacob's sons. It was a hard labor, and the child was being born as her soul was departing. So she named him Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. What a sad name to have. What a sad name to be known by, son of my sorrow. So mercifully, Jacob changed the name from Ben-Oni to Ben-Yamin, or Benjamin, son of my right hand, to honor his son and to show his hope in a time of grief. Jacob's love for Rachel never died. On his deathbed, he spoke of Rachel. But even in his saddest moment, his faith was steadfast. Benjamin was received with joy and named well. Jacob did not despair. He didn't despair because he had hope. And that glorified God. We glorify Him by remaining steadfast in faith during trials. Trials are a test of our faith. Are we going to be steadfast? We sometimes, oftentimes think of faith as being forward-looking and taking on great challenges. Sometimes the strength of faith is seen in the midst of trials when we just remain steadfast. And that, of course, is what Jacob did. It was a great moment of trial and sorrow for him. His heart was broken, and yet he remained faithful to the Lord and firm in his hope. What did Job say? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Jacob did that. Buried Rachel, marked her grave with a pillar, and then continued his journey south to Hebron. Verse 21 says, Israel journeyed on. That's Jacob's new name, the name of blessing, which indicates that he was now a more seasoned saint. He was a more mature man. Jacob finally came to Hebron, where he was reunited with his father Isaac, who we're told died at the age of 180. We're not told how long they had, just stated very briefly. We don't know if they had weeks or a few years together, but it was a time in which they were reconciled together. And yet again, it was a time of sorrow. And in all of this, the tragedy of Reuben, the deaths of loved ones, three, one after another, all happened after Jacob was restored and reconsecrated his life. This is not what we expect. We expect happiness when we devote ourselves to God. When we get things straight, we're on the straight and narrow, and we're doing what's right, and we're being faithful, we expect happiness and blessing. We expect Psalm 18, verse 33, He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon my high places. And we get that. That certainly is true of our life of obedience. But we also get burdens that are hard to bear, that force us to look to the Lord and trust in Him when we don't understand why this or that is happening. And through it, He supplies strength, and we grow. It's a reminder of an important truth, that restoration to fellowship and maturity in the faith doesn't exempt us from sorrow. We live in a fallen world, and sorrow is to be expected. In fact, sorrow and difficulty are often the means to our growth. God used them in Jacob's life. They would be his testimony at the end of his life, how hard his life had been, how hard and short, he says, his life had been, and yet God had fed him all of his days, took care of him. Isaac was buried by his sons, Jacob and Esau, and like the burial of Abraham and Sarah at Hebron, the burial of Isaac in the land of Canaan was a testimony to his hope of a future inheritance there. It was a testimony to their faith, that is, the faith of the patriarchs, in the promise of God that He, in the future, would give them the land. They never possessed the land. The only thing Abraham ever possessed was a grave. Never possessed land, never built a city, never built a house, lived in tents, was passing through. In fact, Isaac's burial is described in very hopeful terms. He was gathered to his people. It's an expression that points to the continued existence of the dead and a reminder that heaven is a place of reunion. He's gathered to his people. Isaac was a pilgrim. He was a stranger and exile on earth, as we all are. This world is not our home. That's a point that I repeat often in these studies in Genesis, and the book of Genesis reminds us directly or indirectly of that very fact continually. This is not our home. We are pilgrims passing through. We're here only for a short time. Moses made that point in Psalm 90, that if we live out a normal life, even if we live a long time, 70 years, he says, or if due to strength, 80 years. And from our text here, we could add 180 years. Moses says, it is labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. That's the way life is in this world due to Adam's sin. It is brief and hard and filled with sorrow. But in all of that, there is important instruction for us, strong reminders for us in all of that. It reminds us of our hope. It's not in this world. It's in heaven. It's in the world to come, where all sorrows are ended, all questions are answered, and all God's people are reunited with Christ for all eternity. And that really was the final testimony of Isaac's life. He was gathered to his people. He was reunited with them. Isaac had his shortcomings. His life was not as brilliant as his father Abraham's or as significant as his son Jacob's. His life did not end as well as it began. But all three men illustrate an important truth that Dr. Bruce Waltke stated. Some saints soar with wings of eagles, others run, and some only walk. Nevertheless, all complete the journey. That's God's grace. Every saint, every believer in Jesus Christ will complete the journey. But how much better to complete it running or more, mounting up on eagle's wings? That only happens as we look to the Lord. And so often, we look to the Lord more eagerly when we have to, when times are hard and we experience tragedy. So often, it's times of prosperity and ease, not days of distress that lead to indifference, to carelessness, to neglect, which result in drifting. Oh, maybe you're drifting right now. Maybe that's your condition. Maybe you have a slow leak and you're not even aware of it. There are ways to know: a lack of interest in reading or studying the Bible, a diminished prayer life, indifference about meeting and fellowshipping with the saints. You know, we're all prone to that. We're prone to that often. I would say probably every day there's the temptation to become indifferent, to begin to drift. No, we're all prone to it, and so we must all be vigilant. We must all guard against it. We must be continually rekindling our faith, filling our minds with God, making Him the object of our thoughts and affections. And the place to begin doing that, humanly speaking, ultimately, of course, I have to say, this is the work of God that produces the right desires within us. But as responsible men and women, the place to begin is on our knees, by going to God in prayer, by searching our hearts for idols, by exposing our secret life to the Lord God and asking Him to take those idols away and renew a right spirit within us. The place to begin is on our knees, and the place to begin is with an open Bible. God spoke to Jacob. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's a great statement by Paul to the Romans in Romans 10:17. Do you want stronger faith? Do you want spiritual maturity? Do you want the faith like an Apostle Paul or a Samuel Swimmer? Read the Bible. That's where our faith becomes strong. Pray about it, certainly, but what the instruction of God's Word is, as you read the Word of God, it nourishes your soul and gives you a stronger, bigger faith. So may God help us all to do that. May He rekindle our faith and our love for Him. May He enable us to redeem the time and to live gladly for Him, and in so doing, live for His service. And we do that by His grace. But maybe that some are here who have not ever put their faith in Christ. That's where you begin. Faith in His Word, faith in the Gospel. If you've not done that, we invite you as believers in Jesus Christ, as ambassadors of Christ, to come to Him, to believe in Him. Look to him. He receives all who do. He forgives their sins, declares them righteous, children of God, sons of God with a glorious inheritance, and he's with us every day, just as he was with Jacob every day, through the difficulties and the joys, through the times of spiritual dryness. He's with us always. May God help you to trust in him and help all of us to live for him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for all of the accounts of your people in this great book of Genesis, but for this account, how you brought Jacob back to yourself. You spoke to him, and he responded, and you protected him along the way. That's quite a lesson for us, that as we trust you and walk by faith, you make our paths straight. You make them secure. You make them safe. And when danger comes and when danger touches us, it's part of your will. And you use it for a good purpose. Maybe even use it to bring us into your presence. But if so, we come into glory. What an inheritance you've given us. That should give us perspective on life. It did for Jacob, did for his father Isaac, did for Abraham. So God, help us to understand the promises, help us to understand your faithfulness, help us to know you better, know the triune God better, that we might serve you better and be better friends to one another. Lord, bless us in so many ways, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.